attention to them as they portray another skit for us, and there's a lesson in it for us this morning. Go for it, guys.
Sunday afternoon game time.
Yes. Right.
Featuring the well-worn Game of Life. Yeah. Who's psyched?
Let's do this!
What's my favorite?
Then you get to start.
Wait a minute. You can't just arbitrarily spin.
What do you mean?
Everybody's got to spin, and whoever gets the highest goes first.
Come on, Ray. She's the kid.
Let her go for her.
What's the big
deal? Come on. Go ahead. Go. Yes, it's my turn. Come on, Spinner. Daddy needs a good... Crap. I don't like that number. I'm calling a mulligan. I'm spinning
minute,
again.
There's no mulligans in the game of life.
Too late, buddy. Already did, and that's a 10. Yes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yeah!
Woo-hoo! My turn. Dude, back away from the board.
That's not how this works.
No.
You gotta go to the next empty space. This ain't chutes and ladders, bud.
Sorry, Charlie, but it's back to
what?
The beginning.
What's going on? You people just make up the rules as you go along.
Oh, who cares?
Stupid.
All right, my turn. Let's go.
Wait a minute. You spit me.
Okay, 1, 2, 3. Nice. I get to go again.
Yes.
I get to go again.
Where does it say that? It doesn't say you get to go again.
Oh, you're just a sore loser. Just
Sit down. What do you know it?
Just because you're the banker doesn't mean you're in charge.
What do you know it? Yeah, that's right. I am the banker, and you all owe me money. I want all your money.
I'll let you know what that was all about in just a minute. Well, as I mentioned, we have been engaged in this series called Distinct. And I've been saying to you all along that God is looking for a distinct people. And one of the ways that that gets told to us is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Many of you know the verse, where Peter talks to those early believers and he says to them, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a consecrated or holy nation, a special people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies, I'm reading from the Amplified, the wonderful deeds and virtues and perfections of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. In the Old King James Version, it translates special people with the words peculiar people. You are a peculiar people. Well, if you look up this word, you will find that it means distinct. You are a distinct people. God is looking for a people that are distinct. In a time where the secular worldview is the default worldview of people, and those who have a biblical worldview find themselves in the minority, what we believe, what we think, and how we live will stand out whether we want it to or not. Let me say that again. I don't think some of you picked up on it. For those who have a biblical worldview, what you believe, what you think, how you live will stand out. If you live by a biblical worldview, it will stand out. You will be distinct whether you want to be or not. You don't have to try to be distinct. Just be who Jesus has called us to be, and you will be distinct. And we spent the first 3 weeks of our series laying out what a worldview is, and particularly the difference between a biblical worldview and a secular one. We then took a couple of weeks to underline the importance of what it is we believe. That's vitally important. What you believe, what you and I believe, is vitally important. And then we took a couple of weeks and we looked at how important our thinking is. Like if we're not thinking, remember Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, what you believe, with all your mind, what you think is really, really important. You can't sit here in church. We can't sit here in church week after week and think one way when we're here and then exit this building and think a completely different way. We are called to think. When you think the way God wants you to think, you are worshiping him. That's how you do it. You think the way he wants you to think. So we spent a couple of weeks, Kathy, I just say publicly, you did a wonderful job talking about an aspect of our thinking called discernment, having the right discernment on things in life. Today, I would like us to turn our attention to this third plank in our worldview called how we live, how we live. Just a moment ago, as they were portraying this skit, playing the game of life, We got to see for just a second how practically all of these different worldviews colliding together, what it looks like. What you saw being portrayed here is a lot like it is out there, where people are playing by their own rules. Now, this morning, for our purposes of discussion, when you hear rules, I want you to think truth. Truth. When the designer of that game, or any game out there, I know Young Laird, Nathan, if you've hung around Nathan at all, you'll know that he has a mind that comes up with games. He has a creative bent when it comes to making up games, board games. I mean, he's had elaborate ones. And I've sat and I've talked with him about it, and I said, well, you know, how do you know how to play the game? And he said, well, as you're designing the game, you have to come up with the rules of the game. You don't make the game and then say, well, let's figure out how we're going to play it. No, as you're developing the game, you figure out how to play the game properly, right? When God was creating the world, he set the rules of the game in place. He set truth down right in the very beginning. And you may be saying to yourself right now, how do you know that? I just simply read what it says. When God was creating life, and coming up with the way that life should be lived, on each day that he got done creating whatever it was in his heart for that day, he got to the end of it and he said, God saw it and said it was good. Good. Now that word good right there doesn't mean simply desirable or okay or something profitable. That word, go back, look it up for yourself, in the Hebrew means morally correct. So when God set things in place, he had a way that he did it, and he had a notion that when he did it, after he did it, everything would be just as it should be. Let me give you the last one. On day six, it says he created male and female. Hello? He created male and female. And he put those, that male and that female together. And when God saw that, when God did that, he set truth in place and he said, that was very good. Right? So whoever else comes along and says something other than that, they are not playing the game by the way that God set the game to be played. We call it the difference between objective truth and subjective truth. For those of you who are might be still taking notes, I know most of you have given up on it by now, but for those who might still be doing that. Now, what you need to understand is that a person who desires to hold to a biblical worldview, that person, me, I'll say, I believe that there is absolute objective moral truth. If you hold, if you desire to hold to a biblical worldview, then you must understand you have to hold to objective biblical truth. And the rest of you?
Yeah.
You have to. All right? The person who holds to a secular worldview disavows belief in objective moral truth, and instead subscribes to subjective moral truth. Now, I'm going to define those things for you in just a second, because I know you're already asking, what's the difference between objective and subjective moral truth? I've got it for you right here on the screen. Go to objective. Go to the next one. Thank you. Objective truth says that our actions are good or evil independent of what we think about them based upon what God sees as good. In other words, it doesn't really matter what I think. God has set some things. He put the game together. Can I say it that way? The game of life together, and he set some objective moral standards in place. And whether you subscribe to those or not, it doesn't really matter, because it's the truth is what the truth is. Now, the second one, subjective truth. This is the one we're familiar with. Subjective truth says that our actions, being good or evil, is dependent upon our situation, our feelings, and or our opinions. And I might add to that the popular consensus of society.
Amen.
So, in other words, truth subjectively is constantly shifting and changing based upon what people think, what their opinions are. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is, if you subscribe to objective moral truth, nothing ever changes. In terms of moral truth, nothing ever changes. It was the same. It was what was true back then, back when the Bible was written, is still as true today. Not sure everybody's picking up on that. Let me illustrate. I got a funny illustration for you to illustrate what I'm talking about. Now, during the summer months, not so much this morning, but during the summer month, I will greet somebody on the way in, and they will say, "My word, it is really cold in here." I'm looking over here because I know one person said, "Boy, it's really cold in here." Two people behind them, I will meet, and they will say, "Wow, it feels really good in here." And they're wearing shorts and a t-shirt, you know what I'm saying? Now, which one is subjective and which one is objective? They're both subjective.
Yes.
They're what you think based upon your circumstances and your opinion. What now? What's the objective truth? It's that thermostat right there on the back wall. That's the objective truth. Because that thermostat is set to a number. And that number hasn't changed. And whether one person thinks it's cool or another person thinks it's hot, that's irrelative. The objective standard is whatever that thing says there on the back wall. You got it?
Yes.
It doesn't change. You could say, oh, man, it does change. I'm not saying we leave it the same place all the time. It does change, but that becomes the objective standard. And how you feel about that may be how you're feeling that day. It may have to do with how much clothes you have or don't have on, but everybody has their opinion of what's right, what feels right to them. But the truth is, if it says it's 70 degrees, it's 70 degrees, right? Now, here are some of the challenges we face. When I say we, I mean those who subscribe to a biblical worldview. We are surrounded by people who are very much subjective about truth. And our challenge is, we're not. We are living at a time when people do not simply agree to disagree with one another. We are living at a time when you will likely be defriended, canceled, vilified for suggesting that there is objective truth. That's where we're living. That's where we're at. So I ask us this morning, how do we live and navigate this minefield of issues that are out there without doing what Hebrews 10:39 says, shrinking back? How do we not shrink back as we find ourselves dealing with these challenges? The first thing I want to say to us this morning, and it's important for me to state that, if for those of us who desire to live with a biblical worldview, we need to understand that we are people of truth. While people are rejecting the truth, suppressing the truth, exchanging the truth, distorting the truth, we are called to be people of truth that should be known for knowing the truth, obeying the truth, holding on to truth, correctly handling the truth, and speaking the truth in love.
Yes.
Jesus said something very interesting during his interview with Pontius Pilate. Jesus, on that occasion, right before the crucifixion, he said the very reason he was born and came into this world was to bear witness to the truth. We all know there's no better witness than a firsthand witness.
Amen.
You know, you can hear about stuff through the grapevine and, you know, this person said that, so forth and so on. We've all played the game where you talk into somebody's ear over here, and by the time it gets to the end of the line, it's something totally different than what it started out to be, right?
Yeah.
The best witness to something is a firsthand witness. And there's no better firsthand witness of the truth than truth himself.
Yeah.
Right? Jesus is the greatest witness of truth because he was there when truth was set in place at creation. Jesus, in that same setting with Pontius Pilate, says this. He says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, you are to be on the side of objective truth. And I want to point out as well from that scene, we can also discover that subjective truth was in play long before 2022. After Jesus saying all that he said about this idea of truth, Pilate's retort was, "What is truth?" Even back then, they were questioning what objective truth was. Not only are we to be people of the truth, but we are to be speakers of the truth. Ephesians 4:19 says, speak the truth in love. Sadly, it's amazing how many angry, condescending, mocking, and outright vicious things people have said in the name of speaking truth. If you've never been on the receiving end of one of those, just hang in there, it's coming. From a biblical worldview, speaking truth is not merely a descriptive term for the process of verbalizing truth. Speaking the truth is meant to be a term of sharing truth out of love for God and love for others. I remind you this morning that loving God is wanting what God wants for us. And loving others is wanting what God wants for them. When you speak the truth in love under the right motivation, speaking the truth is not just expressing words, it's meant to be an act of love. This should be the case whether we're sharing it with people who hold a similar worldview than ours or somebody that holds one that is diametrically opposed to us. Today, I'd like to share with you a beautiful model we find in Scripture of someone speaking the truth in love with those of a different worldview. I'm going to draw your attention this morning to a lengthy passage in the book of Acts. If you have a Bible or a device or however you access Scripture, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at a lengthy passage here this morning, kind of walking through it together, talking about some of the things that Paul was dealing with and how he addressed those things and so forth and so on. Could somebody please get me a glass of water? Bucky, would you be so kind? Appreciate it. Before we begin looking at this, may I just remind you that every day Paul dealt with his version of the cancel culture. I might just add that his cancel culture, the cancel culture of his day, was much more intense than the one we are currently dealing with so far. Paul says that he was stoned on various occasions, beaten on various occasions, in prison, simply for being a person of truth, speaking the truth in love. Thank you so much. All right. It says in Acts 17, verses 16 and 17, while Paul was waiting for them, that means his buddies, to show up in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. This passage begins by telling us that Paul was greatly distressed by what he saw in Athens. Have any of you found yourselves greatly distressed with what you see going on? I thought after last Tuesday, this was very apt, a very apt description of where some of our hearts may be at. Greatly distressed. If you hold to a biblical worldview, it is only natural and normal for you to have feelings of anxiety, sorrow, pain by what you see going on in the world around you. I want you to know that. If your soul is not affected by the subjective truth that goes on around us, then something is wrong with you, okay? Something's not right. It is totally normal for us to feel, as Paul felt, greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. So I'm not at rest here in my soul. But notice it does not say, in that part that I just read to you, it does not say in his distress he went to a secret place to sulk by himself. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, and after being greatly distressed by the city that was full of idols, Paul went to find an isolated place so he could sulk by himself. Sometimes I wished it said that, but that's not what it says. I want you to also notice it doesn't say that Paul grabbed some ropes and chains and wrapped them around the idols and began pulling the idols down throughout Athens. It doesn't say that. As much as that thing that wells up inside of us sometimes would like to do that, that's not what it says. That's not what he did. What did he do? It says he reasoned with the people. He reasoned with the people. You there?
Yeah.
Now, let's just talk about what that means for just a moment. To reason with somebody means to talk with somebody in a sensible way in order to change that person's thoughts or behavior. I'm going to read that to you again. To reason with somebody means to talk with somebody sensibly. Can we underline that again? All right, so to reason with somebody means that you talk with someone sensibly.
Yes.
You talk with someone sensibly. You don't holler and scream at them. That's not going to get you where you need to go. You talk with them sensibly. To reason with someone, you have to be reasonable.
Yes.
Hello?
Yes.
In order to reason with somebody, you have to be reasonable. If you're not reasonable, you're not going to get off square one, right? Being reasonable is about having good judgment and sound reasoning. Good judgment and sound reasoning. It would be helpful for all of us of a biblical worldview to hone up on our good judgment and sound reasoning. Can I just be real with you for a second?
Yes.
Just a second. I've had the occasion to be in a setting where I've seen one Christian trying to talk with another person, obviously from a different worldview, and I would not describe what I've seen go on is somebody bringing forth an argument or a position with good judgment and sound reasoning. I feel like we're our own worst enemy sometimes. We're going, I want you to notice as we read through this, Paul does not go off half-cocked.
That's right.
Like, I'm so distressed, I'm just going to, no. In a minute, you're going to see it, all right? It would be good for us. I found a book. I don't know if it's Christian or not. I tried to read up on the reviews about it, and so the name of the book is called The Art of Reasoning. I'm not saying it's Christian. Don't walk away and say, oh, Pastor Jeff said it's Christian. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there's got to be that book and other books that are out there that people like us, biblical worldview people, could read to hone up on our ability to reason with people.
Amen. Yes.
Like, I think a lot of times we get in there and the conversation starts going someplace we're just not comfortable with, and so then we just start saying stuff and it doesn't end well, right? Maybe we could get better at being able to be reasonable with people, talking with them. I'm not saying they're going to agree with us, as we're going to find out at the end of the story. That's not the point. The point is, are we able to discuss our biblical worldview from a point where we don't look like idiots? That's all I'm saying. Paul did not look like an idiot. He had a sound reasoning base from which he put forth his argument, right? That's all. Okay, 18 through 21, here we go. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because God was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Are you there?
Yes.
All right, now, first thing I noticed about this is that wouldn't it be great if people actually wanted to hear what we had to say? Wouldn't that be awesome? That'd be awesome. In fact, if you keep reading here, it says, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. First thing I thought when I read that particular section of verses, I thought, wouldn't it be nice if people were actually interested in talking about these things? And while that may not be necessarily the way that most of us have it, there is one common thing in these verses that Athens and us have in common. The people of that day, and I would submit to you, the people of our day lacked a true understanding of what Christianity really is. We are no longer living in times where everybody went to Sunday school when they were little kids. All right, those days are over, Rover. That ship sailed a long time ago. We're a generation or two removed from that. So most of the people that we're having conversations with, they don't know the stories. They don't know. They didn't sing, "Yes, Jesus loves me," growing up. They don't know that. They hear things about Christianity like people hear things about our church, right? You know, I had a pastor call me up one time, and he said, "I got a couple questions of things I've heard about your church." He said, "The first question I have is, do you pray for dead people every Sunday at your service?" I said, "Well, we got some folks in the congregation who are right on the verge of it." No, they're almost asleep. And I said, "No, we don't pray for dead people every Sunday." And I forget what the second question, but anyways, stuff he had heard through the grapevine, right? People have heard stuff about Christianity through the grapevine, and I can just tell you, much of what they've heard is not right. It's messed up. So, part of what we are called to do is to help them understand who God is, help them to understand what God's word says. And I say this to you because what Paul was talking to them, there was some relevance. I have that word for you, if you could put it up there. There was relevance to the people of his day about what he was talking to them about. We have to make the gospel, the good news that you and I have, relevant to where they're at.
Yes.
If you just go in there, you know, spouting Bible verses, they're like, "What?" We've got to make a connection there of relevance to them. All right, let's go to the next thing. 22 through 25. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I was walking around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you now." We should note that it says that Paul carefully observed their culture. You know, before you engage in a conversation with someone, are you Are you aware of where they're at and what's going on in their world? You might want to spend some time observing before you start talking. Looking at the situation, trying to understand, you know, where are they at in life? Where are they coming from? Making some observations would be really, really helpful. And in Paul's case here, and I believe many times in our case, he found something he could make a connection with.
Yes, you've got to connect.
He said, I see you guys have got some religious stuff going on. And I happened to notice there was this altar over here that didn't have a name on it. It was just in case you missed any of the other gods, you put one to the unknown one. I'd like to talk to you about what you claim to be unknown and make him known to you. There is a connection there. And then what Paul does in this next portion, as we've just read, is he started talking about God. He didn't start talking about their idols. He started talking about who God was. You see the difference? You can get into a debate about what they're doing that's wrong, or you can talk about God. Right? You can talk about God. So he spent some time here talking, revealing the nature of who God is. Then in this next portion, let me read to you what he says about God. Here it is, verse 24 and following. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live by temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He starts talking about God. He starts getting them to understand who God is, right? Then he shifts to talking about man, us. He says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So Paul takes it from describing who God is to starting to describe who we are as mankind. Paul reasoned with them that we not only were made by God or creation, but we were made for the express purpose of having relationship with God. In the next part, in 29 and following, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, and the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. I want you to see, my point is here, is that Paul does not shy away from calling people to repentance. But let's remind ourselves what repentance is. We've got an evangelical understanding. Repentance means, you know, you don't do this, you don't do that, you stay away from this, stay away from that. But a biblical understanding of repentance was, I was going this way with my life, thinking a certain way, living a certain way, believing a certain way, and now I am going to turn around and I'm going to believe a different way, I'm going to think a different way, and I'm going to live a different way. It's a turning around and going in a different direction. Paul calls them out to that. He says, you know, there's a better way. There's a better way for you to do life. I tell people that all the time that I meet in the community, and they're talking about how life sucks and so forth and so on. And I say to them, I say it that simply, there's a better way to do life. You don't have to do it the way you're doing it. Nobody's locked you in. You don't have to stay going down this dead-end road. You can turn. You can turn and go a different way. And a different way will lead you to a more life-giving way. I promise you.
Amen.
You can tell people that. You don't have to be shy. You don't have to be moping somewhere in a quiet place someplace. He says, Paul says here, he says, you know, I'm not giving you my truth. I'm not giving you some truth. I'm not giving you the latest truth. I'm giving you objective truth. And the way that I can substantiate that what I'm telling you is true is that this Jesus came back to life after being dead. That's how I know what I'm telling you is true. Because people, when they die, they stay dead. This guy didn't. And that is like God's stamp, his seal, that all that Jesus did and said was true. Pa-boom. Now, it would be nice after Paul said what he said and, you know, lovingly gave them the gospel and, you know, didn't call them all heathens and, you know, he reminded them someday we're all going to have to stand before God and give an account of our lives, right? That's how this works. We can tell people that. That's okay. We all got to stand before God. Whether you believe in God or not, you got to stand before God, right? Now, it'd be nice to think that, you know, everybody that heard Paul went, wow, that sounds awesome. I want in. That's not what happened. Let's finish the story. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. We say that word together. I love that word. 1, 2, 3. Sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the Arab... He's sleeping. Dave's sleeping. I can't ask him for help. Areopagus. Also a number of women named Demarius and a number of others. Now... Are you awake? Okay, you're up. Okay. Listen, when I see it, I say, bless him, Lord. Give him nice, long, good rest. All right, so it would be nice if when we had the occasion to talk to people and speak the truth in love, it would be nice if everybody say, man, oh, well, I can't believe I waited this long in life to hear this. That would be nice. But I want you to notice, in the way that there were mixed reviews here, you and I will face the same thing. If we live out this truth, if we live out biblical worldview, it will get mixed reviews. Some people are going to think, you know, our belief in resurrection, Jesus and the resurrection, that you're just, there's something wrong with you, all right? But you also need to notice that there were others that Paul was there just at the right time for them to come to a belief in Jesus. And those are the ones that I'm going for, right? Some other people may say, well, you know, I'm not all that interested. That's okay. Maybe there'll come a time that they are. So there's always going to be mixed reviews. Here are a couple of the takeaways. I close with this before my voice completely crashes. Speaking the truth, encompasses more than addressing the source of our distress. Write that down. Speaking the truth encompasses more than simply addressing the source of our distress. We have issues going on out there, right? And some of those are distressing. But when God calls us to step into a place of speaking the truth, what I'm telling you is you're going to be talking about more than whatever that issue is. In fact, if you're only talking about that issue, you're probably really not preaching the gospel, okay? You're probably not. Paul did not reason with them by focusing his attention on their idols. He reasoned with them by making a case for God. Given the state of our current culture, it is quite likely that when you and I speak the truth, and even when we do it in love, people will still get offended, and it's quite likely they may even reject you. That's okay. Because they may be able to cancel you, they may be able to cancel me, but I'm here to tell you this morning, they'll never be able to cancel the truth. They will never be able to cancel the truth. Because you're talking about canceling God. What? You can't do that, right? I mean, people can think, and while they think they're, you know, Xing God out of the picture, he's up in heaven going like, dude, you're like a bug. I could squish you in a moment's notice. They don't understand. They don't get it. God is truth, and you can't cancel God. I said to you already, I say it in closing, Jesus said, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That's no small statement. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. For he is the one who said, and only he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For those who want to live by a biblical worldview, we need to be first and foremost people of truth. But we also need to be people who can handle the truth in a way that pleases the truth. I wrote this as kind of a rhetorical question. Can you handle the truth? As a review, Paul was reasonable. He was relevant. He knew what it meant to reveal God to people. He called people to relationship, and he called for people to have a response to the one and only true God. How we live is a big deal. And in these days when we're in the pressure cooker, right? I'm going to actually talk about, our final week is next week. I'm going to talk about a pressure cooker. My wife's been pressure cooking some food, right? And you and I are in the pressure cooker. You know, the temperature, the thing, my wife's, her pressure cooker goes. If you listen real closely, that's the sound that you can hear. That's where we're at. We're in the cooker. And I'll finish with that next week. Would you stand with me this morning? I don't want to say this so that none of you will come next week, but next week I'd like to end our series with an altar call. And so I would ask you to come with your hearts wide open to God next week. I really believe God wants to put a marker in the ground for us next week about all this. Lord, you have called us to be people who would carry on with what Jesus started. And he brought unquestionable truth to us. He was the conveyor of truth from heaven. He was truth from heaven. And he said that if we are going to be followers of him, that we need to be people who side with him, listen to him, and side with him. This morning, Lord, it's not about Jeff Hokanson's opinion or somebody else, about yours. And nothing's going to ever change that, Lord. No matter how many people holler loudly about something other than that, there is no way that you are a God and you do not change. You didn't wake up one day and say, oh, you know what, I have different thoughts about that. We're going to change the truth about that issue. No. No. You establish things in the very beginning just so. And nothing's ever going to change that. So help us to be people of the truth. Help us to be good at speaking truth in love, Lord. Speaking truth in love. Seeing it as an act of love, an act of worship. Not just giving people a piece of my mind. We want them to have a piece of your heart.
Yes.
Your heart for them. That's what we want to be giving people. So help us. Help us to learn more about how to do this in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to live well as we look to love and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.